Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message was proclaimed by John the Baptizer as he was in the wilderness of Judea, there by the River Jordan. There were people that came to hear that message from Jerusalem, from Judea, from the region round about Jordan. And as many individuals came to John as he proclaimed this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are many that were baptized in that Jordan River in response to his message. Many turned from their stubborn disbelief. Many turned away from their disobedience and their rebellion. And instead, they turned to God in faith and obedience. They desired to humbly serve him and obey him with all their hearts and minds and souls. For these ones who were baptized by John in the Jordan River, they recognized how serious his words were. They understood God's kingdom is near, and they wanted to be ready for that kingdom whenever it came. Now, after a period of time, John the Baptizer no longer was able to proclaim this message because the authorities took him into custody. They threw him into prison. And it's around this time that Jesus began proclaiming the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus moved from his childhood home, if I can talk here, of Nazareth, and he moved to the city of Capernaum, which is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus devoted himself to the proclamation of that message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, sometime after moving to the city of Capernaum, Jesus called four men to join him in this ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As he was walking alongside the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two men in particular. He saw Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And he called them to follow him. And Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. As Peter and Andrew followed him, these three were walking along the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus saw two other men, fishers as well, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and Jesus called these two men to follow him as well. And so we have Jesus going throughout the region of Galilee, and throughout the region of Galilee with its many towns, Jesus taught in the synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. There were many, many people that were brought to him that had ailments and diseases and afflictions of all different types. There is no doubt Jesus had a great impact on that region of Galilee. The many people that heard his message that were impacted by the miracles that he performed. There were many people that followed Jesus. There were great multitudes that followed him from Galilee and the region of Decapolis. And from Jerusalem and Judea and from that region beyond the Jordan. And only God knows how many people were first of all impacted by John the Baptizer and then those that were impacted by Jesus' ministry afterwards. There are many people that followed Jesus. Now we do know that Peter and Andrew and James and John were among the first faithful followers of Jesus. And along with those four, there would be eight more added to the number. And there would be the 12 disciples, the 12 followers, that were especially committed to Jesus. At least it appeared that way. We realized that one of them was not a true disciple. But beyond the 12, there was an even greater number. There were the 70 that were committed to Jesus. But maybe not as close of a bond between the 70 as were the 12. And then beyond that, there were many, many others that followed Jesus. But for many of these others, they didn't commit themselves to Jesus as the 12 did. Now, for those who are numbered among the committed followers of Jesus, for those who are known as Jesus' disciples, they had much to learn from Jesus. They recognized Jesus as their teacher. These ones who followed Jesus faithfully, they had responded to the call to repent, to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom of God. Yes, these ones were committed to following Jesus. But Jesus had much to teach them. He had much to tell them about how they should be living their lives in light of the coming kingdom of heaven. See, God's kingdom would soon be on earth. And God would rule his people with perfect righteousness and justice. And can you imagine how eagerly Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others, how eagerly they were anticipating the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. And perhaps some of them were wondering, well, what does God expect of me as I wait for God's kingdom to be set up on earth? How can I prepare myself for that kingdom? What is required of me as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if any of the disciples had questions like that, Jesus surely would answer them. And even if the disciples weren't wondering that in their minds, Jesus still would tell them, this is how you need to be living in light of the coming kingdom of God. This is how you need to be living. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. This morning, we'll only be making our way through the first four verses. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12 is what I'll read this morning. And beginning with this passage of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and continuing on until chapter 7, we have Jesus' instructions to his disciples, as well as to many others. And in the verses of these chapters, Jesus would teach about life lived in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. Yes, God's kingdom is near, and this is how you should be living in light of this truth. Matthew chapter 5, follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now of all the sayings of Jesus, and Jesus said many things, he taught many truths, but of all that Jesus said while he was here on this earth, these ones that I have just read are perhaps some of the most familiar to you and I today. These verses are oftentimes called the Beatitudes. And the reason why they're called Beatitudes is because of how many of these verses begin. How do they begin? They begin with the word blessed. Blessed is the man, or blessed are these ones who are poor in spirit, or those who mourn, or those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are very precious verses. Not only to us today, but to generations before us. They're very precious to the disciples who first heard these words. But the question for us today is, how are we to understand these verses? Now, more than once, even in this message so far, I've told you that these verses, these teachings of Jesus, they were directed to individuals, the disciples and others, in light of the coming kingdom of heaven. See, God's kingdom would be set upon earth. And this is how you need to be living in anticipation of that kingdom. So there's no doubt these words applied to the disciples in their day. The question is, how do these words and the following words in these chapters, how do they apply to us today? So do they apply to us? And I would say, yes, they do apply to us. Do all of the words of chapters 5, 6, and 7 apply to us today without qualification? That's another question, isn't it? We today, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We live in the age of the church. So should we understand these verses verses 1 through 12, and even continuing further down, should we understand these verses as applying to us in a different way as members of the church than they applied to the disciples and the others who were gathered around Jesus as he first spoke these words? And so we'll consider some of these questions this morning and in the weeks to come. But let's focus first of all at verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he, referring to Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then we'll have the Beatitudes that follow. But here, verses 1 and 2. Jesus saw the multitudes. Now, earlier in verse 25 of chapter 4, we read, there followed him great multitudes of people from many different places. On this day, Jesus saw the multitudes. No doubt the ones who are following him. How many hundreds of people, did he even reach into the thousands perhaps, that were following Jesus? Because Jesus was a healer. Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus saw these hundreds, perhaps thousands of people following him. And Jesus went up into a mountain. Now, whenever we hear that word mountain, what do you think of? Do you think of Mount Everest? Do you think of the soaring Rocky Mountains? Okay, whenever you hear the word mountain, maybe that's what you think of. Or maybe you think of the tamer Appalachian Mountains or something such as that. But in this context, whenever we read that word mountain, we shouldn't think of a high-soaring mountain where it took Jesus quite a long time of careful journeying to traverse, you know, thousands of feet. You know, it's not Mount Everest that Jesus is climbing here. It perhaps would be better to translate that word mountain to a high hill. Perhaps it's a high hill that's surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Maybe it's a high hill somewhere else in Galilee. But this is where Jesus went. And he went up into this high hill, and he sat down, and then his disciples came unto him. And then Jesus opened his mouth, and he taught them. Now, it's not just Peter and Andrew and James and John that was listening to Jesus' teaching. It wasn't just the broader 12 or 70 or even a few more than that. Yes, his disciples, however many there were at this point in time. But then, as we read at the very end of chapter 7, either initially or after Jesus began to teach, there were several others that came and listened to Jesus' teaching as well. Because we see that at the end of chapter 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it talks about the people were astonished at his doctrine. So it wasn't just the disciples that heard what Jesus said. It was the many other people that were following him as well. Now, why did Jesus go up into that high hill? Some would say, well, Jesus went up into that high hill to get away from the crowds that were following him. But I don't think that's the case. Now, was it perhaps the case that there on that high hill, the acoustics were such that Jesus could sit down and his disciples gather around him, and then hundreds or thousands of others come to a fairly close vicinity, and the acoustics worked in such a way that these thousands of people or hundreds of people could hear what Jesus said with no trouble? Maybe that's the reason why what Jesus went into that high hill, climbed up that high hill, and taught. But Jesus taught and many heard. Now, what is the topic that Jesus will address as he teaches? When we look at verses 3 and following, it seems quite clear to me that Jesus is devoting his attention to telling the disciples and others about the lifestyle that needs to be embraced by those who are looking forward to the kingdom of God on earth. This is how you need to be living your life in light of the fact that God is going to set up his kingdom here very soon. And Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, these are people anticipating what? The kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus begin his sayings? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So how would people enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus says, those who possess the kingdom of heaven, those who gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, are the poor in spirit. You notice how Jesus basically closes these sayings, these beatitudes. We read in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? So, Jesus teaching people who need to be aware of what is required, what is needing to be characteristic of one's life in order to have entrance and life in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word blessed, or blessed, depending on how you pronounce it, some would suggest, well, happy is a better word for that word blessed. Or some would say, well, the word fortunate is a better word as far as translating the Greek word makarioi. I would say that blessed still is a good way to translate that. The word happy is a good way to translate that word, but usually when we think of happy, we may have a different idea of what is being communicated here than what Jesus intends. Blessed are those. And Jesus continues to say any number of ways people are blessed. Those who are blessed are favored by God. Those who are blessed are the recipients of God's blessings. We could say that the word blessed here involves the concept of God's approval. So to be blessed is to live in such a way that meets it with approval with God. So if you are blessed, then you will be living in a way that pleases God, that honors God. If you reflect God's character, you will be blessed. If you reject the godly way of life, then what's going to happen? Is God going to bless you because of your rebelliousness? No, oftentimes you will receive a curse instead of a blessing. So who are those blessed of God? Who are those who have met with the approval of the Creator of the universe? Who are those who are blessed in this way? And the answer is, well, a number of answers, but first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is not to be unfriendly or to be unkind. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit does not mean that someone is evaluating you negatively because you don't have faith or because you're cowardly or because you're weak in spirit. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, if a person is poor in spirit, you realize, I have little to offer. Not necessarily saying I have nothing to offer to the world, but whenever I look at myself and I look to God, I realize I have little to offer God. In fact, I could say I have nothing to offer to God, right? I'm poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their smallness in comparison to the greatness of God. Those who are poor in spirit recognize, I am unworthy before the Almighty, holy, loving God. The one who is poor in spirit will readily acknowledge, I have so many shortcomings. I have so many areas where I'm sinning against God. I'm utterly sinful. Those who are poor in spirit recognize I'm finite. I'm limited in comparison to infinite, almighty God. Goodspeed translates it this way. Those who are poor in spirit are those who feel their spiritual need. So those who are poor in spirit don't deceive themselves thinking, well, I'm great. I have a lot to offer God. Those who are poor in spirit don't imagine that somehow they're righteous in their own standing. Who are the self-righteous? The self-righteous are not poor in spirit. We could call them rich in spirit, right? Because they think they have a lot to offer God. When in reality, what are they? They are ones who have very little, if anything, to offer God. So the rich in spirit could be called haughty or proud or conceited or self-righteous. The poor in spirit could be called humble, recognizing who God is and who they are. So throughout the ages, there have been many who have been poor in spirit. And it seems that at least some of the times, if not many times, those who are poor in spirit are also poor in material possessions. That's not always the case, but sometimes that is the case. We read passages like this in the book of Psalms, Psalm 37 and verse 14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation or upright conduct. So the poor and needy are coupled together with those who have upright conduct. We read this in Psalm 40 and verse 17. We have this testimony of the psalmist, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Do you realize who wrote Psalm 40? It's attributed to David. Now, when did David write this psalm? When he said, I am poor and needy. And what kind of poverty is he talking about? Is he saying, I have nothing by way of material possession? Now, there was a point in time in David's life whenever he had very little. Remember when he was running away from Saul? He wasn't the rich king of Israel at that time. So was it at this point in time when that psalm was written? So David may have been materially poor at this point in time. But even if he was the king of Israel at this point in time when he wrote the psalm, he still says, I am poor and needy. He recognized that he's susceptible. He is vulnerable. He's not in control of everything. He's poor and he's needy. In his poverty and his need, what does he do? He looks to God. He cries to God for help. And isn't that the case whether we're rich or whether we're poor materially speaking? We must always be poor in spirit. We must always be humble. We must always recognize whatever my situation is, I need to look to God because He's in control and He has the answers. I am poor and needy. I am small, but God is great and He's able to help. David was poor in spirit. He was humble before his God. Now, if we'd go to the book of Isaiah chapter 66, and especially verse 2, we see something that aligns quite well with what Jesus said here in our passage in Matthew chapter 5. This is what we read in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And then the Lord continues to say, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Who is the one upon whom God looks with favor? It is the one who is poor, the one who has a contrite spirit, the one who trembles at God's word. So God looks favorably upon the one who is humble, who fears God, who admits, I have nothing to offer God. God shows favor to that one. And surely this is the concept that Jesus drew upon as he spoke to the disciples and others here in Matthew chapter 5. The poor in spirit are ones blessed of God. And this blessing really is expanded. Why are they blessed? How are they blessed? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it the proud? Is it the self-righteous? No, they don't enter the kingdom of heaven, do they? Who are the ones that possess the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. Those who are humble before their God. Those who call out to Him for help. Those who recognize, I have nothing to offer God. So they cry out to God for help and deliverance and for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is the one who grants access to the kingdom of heaven. So we don't want to think here somehow that those who are humble somehow earn their way into the kingdom of heaven because they are so humble, because they have a correct self-evaluation of themselves. It's not as if Jesus is preaching entrance into the kingdom by works. That's not what is being preached here. God is the one who grants access to the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who says, you can enter my kingdom. It's by God's grace that anyone enters the kingdom. It's by God's grace that anyone recognizes their spiritual poverty, that anyone calls out to God for help, for deliverance. Perhaps a story of Jesus might help us to understand this even a little bit better. And we find this story in Luke chapter 18. No doubt it will be a familiar passage for you. Luke chapter 18, and we read this in verses 9 and following. So keep in mind, this is what Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So let's think about maybe more specifics. And notice what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican," or tax collector. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Who is justified in this parable? Was it the self-righteous Pharisee? Or was it the humble tax collector? And Jesus said, it's the publican, it's the tax collector who is justified. Who is the one that would enter the kingdom of heaven? Would it be that self-righteous Pharisee? Or would it be the humble tax collector? We know the answer, don't we? Now, that publican, that tax collector, may have had a lot of money. Tax collectors commonly did. But what was the focus here is that he was poor in spirit. He was humble before his God. He didn't even look up to heaven. He was that sorrowful over his sin. He was that he recognized so much that he was nothing. And he recognized how great God was. And he was imploring God's mercy to one who was a sinner. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 5, you think about those sitting around Jesus there on the hilltop. And they heard Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And maybe some of those who were in that crowd were asking themselves, am I poor in spirit? Am I humble before God? Do I look to God for help? Or maybe some of those within that crowd were being convicted because they were proud instead of humble. Maybe they were self-righteous. Maybe they were depending on their good works to gain entrance into the kingdom. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the ones that will have the kingdom of heaven." You enter that kingdom not by your own works, but rather because you look to God in faith, in humble faith. You rely upon God, not yourself. You cry out to God for help. Now, we today, we're not among that group of disciples or others that was listening to Jesus on the hilltop. I would anticipate that not many of us, if any of us, are eagerly anticipating God's kingdom on earth in the near future, as in tomorrow or the next day, because what are we as believers in Jesus here gathered at Nordville Baptist, what are we anticipating? We are anticipating Jesus to come for us and be in the clouds, right? And we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first. The living will be changed. That's what we're anticipating, right? And then after 7 years of being with Jesus in heaven, then we anticipate returning with Jesus so that Jesus can set up his kingdom on this earth. That's what we're anticipating. Now, our circumstances are quite a lot different than the circumstances of the disciples there at Jesus' feet. We are part of the church, not part of the nation Israel. we would call ourselves citizens of heaven, right? So we, in a very real sense, share in God's kingdom now, but that kingdom one day will have an earthly manifestation. It will be a kingdom on earth. So how do Jesus' words apply to us today? And I would submit to you they apply quite well to us today. So who is the one that comes to Jesus for salvation? Who is the one that gains citizenship in heaven? Is it the proud, self-righteous? Or is it the one who humbly cries out to God for salvation? Is it the one who says, I have a lot to offer God? Or is it the one who says, I have nothing to offer God? And we admit today, right, that it is the one who says, I have nothing to offer God, the one who is poor in spirit, that lays claim to heaven, the one who has had their sins forgiven, because it's not anything I've done, it's what Jesus has done. It's only for those who are poor in spirit that the riches of heaven await. It's only the poor in spirit that call upon Jesus for the salvation of their souls. So the disciples who heard Jesus' words, they were challenged to embrace poorness of spirit in their daily lives. Yes, they need to be poor in spirit in order to enter the kingdom, but they wanted to be poor in spirit continually. As they anticipate the kingdom, they want to be poor in spirit. They want to be humble before their God. So we today, what do we need to embrace? We need to embrace poorness of spirit, humility before our God, as we anticipate Jesus coming for us in the clouds. So how well did Jesus say to the disciples and all the others gathered around, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then as Jesus continues, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now remember earlier what I mentioned concerning that word blessed. And some would say, well, happy is a better translation. Or some would say, fortunate is a better translation. I still think blessed is a good translation. And especially as we consider this verse, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we think of happiness, what do we think of? We think of an emotional state where we're on the top of the hill. You know, everything is going well. We are emotionally on a high. Is that the case whenever you mourn? So I would say blessed are they that mourn is a better translation here. Blessed are they that mourn. The ones who mourn, Jesus says, are the ones favored by God. They are the recipients of His blessing. The one who mourns meets with God's approval. The one who mourns is living in such a way that he is pleasing and honoring God. Now, immediately, whenever you hear that word mourn, you probably think of ones who are grieving the loss of a loved one, right? That's usually when we mourn, or we're mourning over a national tragedy or a great natural disaster. That's usually what we associate with mourning. But let me submit to you that Jesus perhaps may have his focus elsewhere when he talks about blessed are those who mourn. Could perhaps Jesus be directing his disciples' attention not to the mourning connected with death or the mourning connected with other unfortunate circumstances, but rather Jesus is directing them to the mourning that is brought about by sin. The mourning that is brought about by sin, either the sin in your own life or the sin in other people's lives, or the sin in the world. Now you might be thinking, well, why do you say that? Well, let me bring you to some scriptures here. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Notice what the psalmist says. Rivers of water run down mine eyes. Why? Because they keep not thy law. Why is the psalmist pouring down tears incessantly? Why is he crying? Why is he grieving in sorrow? We could even say, why is he mourning? Because he sees so many people not obeying God. They're in sin. That's what caused the psalmist to cry and to grieve and to mourn. We could go to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And here we have the context of the future judgment of Jerusalem. And in visionary form, we have the Lord saying here, go through the midst of the city, through the city of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So Ezekiel here seeing what will happen in a visionary way with the destruction of Jerusalem. And God says to this one who has it's a way to mark people, like a ink pen of sorts, you know. Mark on the forehead of each one that is sighing and crying out for all the abominations done in Jerusalem. Mark those, because the ones with the mark will be spared judgment. But all the rest who are okay with all the sins being done in Jerusalem, they will be judged. They will be destroyed. They will be killed. Those who would mourn over sin would be spared judgment. Well, we come to the book of Ezra as well. And this is what we read in Ezra chapter 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and in the context here, we have people in Ezra's day that had sinned by intermarrying with pagans. Okay, so the Jewish people had intermarried with pagan people, idolaters of the land. And Ezra and the people wept because of the grievous sin here. So Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives or foreign wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. We jump down to verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So do you see how Ezra mourned for the people's sin? And the people joined him in that mourning in the weeping over their sin. They admitted before God, we have transgressed your law. We have sinned grievously before you. And then they took action to correct that sin. So going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Could it not be that Jesus is saying, when he speaks of mourning, not necessarily the mourning over death, or the mourning over some other unfortunate incident, but rather the mourning because of sin. And then there's a blessing that ensues from such mourning. Now think of this in context. There are many that followed Jesus who previously would have followed John, or at least would have responded to John's message. And what was John's message? And what was Jesus' message as well? The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what's involved with repentance? Repentance involves recognizing that I am living wrong. So it all begins with a lack of faith, right? So I need to stop disbelieving and I need to trust in God, and then I need to stop disobeying and I need to start obeying God. So how many people responded to John's message by recognizing the sin in their life and mourning over it and then forsaking that sin and then embracing a correct lifestyle, a lifestyle of obedience and faith? These ones mourned over their own sin. Perhaps there were some hearing Jesus' words. They were mourning over the sad state of Israel. Okay, because Israel wasn't even its own nation anymore. You know, they're under subjection of the Romans. But why was that the case? What is the fundamental issue? The fundamental issue is sin. Even talking about death, maybe some of them were thinking about, well, mourning the death of loved ones, and Jesus could be including that as well. Those who mourn, well, what is the ultimate cause of death? Well, it's sin, isn't it? So we can trace mourning, really, the cause of all mourning, to sin. As far as godly mourning, we can trace much, if not all, of that mourning, that to the underlying cause of sin. Now, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So how can Jesus say that those who mourn are blessed by God? Well, it's because of the promise, those who mourn will be comforted. Now, who is the one who comforts them? I believe it's God himself who will comfort. Or perhaps we could say others will comfort, but it's because of God's promise and what God will do. Now, in the Scriptures, we've already seen instances of people mourning because of sin. We find instances in the Scripture, though, of times when God comforts, and the comfort is found in the fact because sin has been taken care of. Sin has been forgiven. That problem has been resolved. Let me read for you Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2. And here is the cry, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So how can Israel be comforted? Because the sin problem has been cared for. Again in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Then notice what we read in verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. How is there this possibility that the mourners will be comforted? It's because God has taken care of the problem of sin. What greater source of comfort is there than the forgiveness of one's sins? What better way could God bestow comfort than to assure them, your sin has been washed white as snow? Your iniquity will no longer be held against you. You are forgiven, you are free, you are redeemed. And as Jesus taught his disciples and others around there on that hilltop, he said to them, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For all those who mourned over sin, they are blessed of God. They will be comforted by God. Those who humbly confess their sin before God will have their sins forgiven. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Their sins will be washed white as snow. Now, there may be those who mourn over the state of Israel in Jesus' day. Comfort will be given to them as well. Why? Because one day, Israel will be restored. All Israel will be saved one day. The sin problem will be cared for. What comfort that is. And Jesus could also have in mind those who are mourning the death of loved ones. And as I mentioned already, death is a result of sin. But Israel, as well as us today, have the hope of the resurrection, right? And one day all of God's own will be resurrected to life abundant and eternal. The fullness of life. Glorious life. Now, how precious are these truths for the disciples in Jesus' day? How precious are these truths for us today as well? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God will give rest to their souls. There's forgiveness with him. Now we realize we're not with Jesus. We're not sitting on that hilltop. We are not anticipating God's kingdom coming on earth within the next year or two, right? What we're anticipating is the rapture and being with Jesus for some 7 years during that tribulation period, the last week in Daniel's prophecy. We're anticipating Jesus to take us in the clouds and go to heaven. But yet we can embrace what Jesus says today, can't we? God blesses those who mourn. They will be comforted. So we need to look at our own hearts. And are we saddened by sin? Do we grieve over sin? And truly, we should be grieving over sin, shouldn't we? Sin is not okay. Now, who is truly going to call out to God for salvation if they think sin is okay? If they don't have a certain sadness or grief over sin. But yet we have recognized we're apart from God because of our sin, right? We call to God for our salvation. But even as ones who are saved, we realize sin is a reality in our own life. Sin is a reality in this world. So that should cause us sadness and grief. But what is the hope that we have? What is the promise? There is a blessing from God because those who mourn will be comforted, and we are comforted because of God's work and his promises. those who mourn will be comforted. There's forgiveness. One day God will have the final victory over death and over sin. Now, Jesus has much more to say in this passage. Many more blessings that Jesus will speak of. And in the next weeks, we'll consider some of them. But truly, can't we say, God is good. God blesses His people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. With those two verses, may we grasp that truth, the truth that God has for us today. May we take heart, may we be encouraged, as Jesus spoke those words long ago, but they have real application for us today. So may we cherish these words. May we be poor in spirit. May we mourn over sin. May we know God is in control. For the humble who call upon God for salvation, there is an eternity with Him. For those who mourn over sin, they will be comforted because God has the victory over sin. May we cherish these words today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Jesus spoke so long ago. And these words have meaning, and they give hope. And it's our desire today to learn from Jesus, to take comfort from the words that He spoke. And so we do thank You for these blessings that Jesus uttered. And I pray that we truly would be blessed men and women today as we embrace these truths. Help us to be poor in spirit. Help us to recognize that we are nothing in comparison to God. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. But yet, God, You are so great. And You are so compassionate and gracious. And we call out to You in our need. You save us. You give us an abundance of blessings, spiritual blessings in Christ. Help us to grieve and mourn over sin. And we know that there is the blessing that You will comfort those who mourn. And there is comfort because You have had the victory over sin. Yes, Jesus died, and one day death forever and sin forever will be done away with. What a glorious day that will be. What comfort You give to those who mourn. So again, we thank You today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.